This morning, we are beginning a study through the book of Philippians. We've been talking about that over the last few couple of weeks, announcing it. Our series title is Joy Today, and that, of course, is a strong theme in this short epistle, this little letter written by Paul, these four chapters. As the title implies for this series, this book is about joy. It's actually about many things, but joy is a theme that we trace through all four chapters. We'll find reasons to be joyful, ways to be joyful, circumstances in which we can have joy, how to experience joy when living through trials, what joy really is and what it is not, and why joy is better than happiness. And happiness isn't necessarily a bad thing. I'm not suggesting that. But joy is something very different, as we'll find in our time together this morning and through the study of this book. So what is joy? I would define joy as an abiding sense and experience of the goodness of God, resulting from truth rather than circumstances. Joy is the assurance that God is in control. Joy is the peace that we have knowing that He's good despite what's going on around me. Joy is unrelated to happiness. Happiness, as the name implies, is dependent on what's happening, the things that are going on in our lives, whereas joy is something that is ours regardless of trials, the weather, relationships, provision, or what we might define as material blessings that all too often we misinterpret as God's love toward us. It's a rest that comes in knowing Christ, knowing that you belong to Him, knowing that heaven is yours. Joy, in many ways, is a perspective. I think Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus told them not to be troubled, not to be worried, not to be anxious, not to be upset, because they belonged to Him and because He had prepared a home, a future home for them. Joy is a lot more about our identity, to whom we belong, as opposed to how we are feeling. In fact, joy is entirely unrelated to our feelings. It can intermix and cross over with happiness, but it's independent of it. Emotions change and are reliant on a lot of different variables. We know that. Joy is abiding. It doesn't change, it's permanent, which is interesting because we all know that we're not happy all of the time, but we're also not necessarily joyful all of the time, but maybe we actually could be, according to what we're talking about this morning. Joy, our understanding of it, our living within its reality is increased as we grow in our comprehension of what it is, what it's rooted in, and how we can identify more constantly and consistently with it in our lives. And I think probably most of us want that. I mean, personally, I like to be happy. I like to laugh. I like to enjoy myself. I like to have fun. But I also like joy. And I like joy because I have experienced, and I do experience, a lot of things that don't make me happy. Maybe you can relate to that. I think we all have encountered sadness, depression, disappointment, discouragement. And one of the reasons why joy is such a blessing is because it can become this foundational experience that we get to be oriented by and impacted by no matter what's going on. It's a stabilizing influence. In Luke chapter 10, after the disciples returned from having been sent out by Jesus to minister and were pretty excited about the demons having had to be subservient to them, Jesus responded in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Nevertheless," Jesus said, they've just come back from a mission trip, you might say. And they're like, "Jesus, oh my gosh, it was so amazing. Even the demons had to submit to us. It was so wild." And they were really hung up on that thing, like this spiritual authority that they had in the Lord. Jesus said to them, though, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice. Don't get excited. Don't get rejoicing about this. But instead, don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but instead, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus redirected to them and said, "You know what? Your joy and your rejoicing should be founded and grounded in is your relationship to me and your citizenship in heaven. Don't get excited about these side issues," Jesus is saying. "Walk in, rejoice because you are a child of God." You ever find yourself doing that? The Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, maybe drawing you by his grace away from what's driving you crazy in the moment and just reminding you, "You belong to me. You're my child. You're my daughter. You're my son. And I've prepared a place for you." It changes everything, our identity in him. While joy and rejoice are mentioned in all four chapters in Philippians, I think more than 16 times or something like that, what's interesting is that Christ is named more than any other noun. We can have joy because we have Christ and he has us. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, records Nehemiah's encouragement to the people of God to celebrate. What had happened? They'd rebuilt the walls and after that, Ezra had read them the law, and how did the people respond to that? Some of you remember. They grieved. They were mourning because they realized how far they had moved away from where God had called them to be and why, in fact, they'd been exiled in Babylon in the first place to begin with. Now they'd returned, but they returned to a land that was less than what it had been before. And they were sad. And Nehemiah saw this and he knew it wasn't right. And in chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet." That's why it's my favorite verse. "And send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Is the joy of the Lord your strength this morning, this past week? When you were feeling weak, was the joy of the Lord your strength? God did not want the people fixated on past failure, which they were. This was a time of restoration and building, not condemnation. The exhortation to the people was not to obsess about who they were apart from God, but instead to rejoice in who they were in God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. On their own, they had a lot to be upset about. And on our own, we have a lot to be upset about sometimes. When we live thinking we are on our own apart from God, maybe focused on our problems, maybe focused on our failures. But God was for them. He was on their side. He wanted them to celebrate that, not wallow in their failure. And he wants that for you and I as well. Let's pray, and we'll look at this morning's verses. Father, as we go to your word, as we start this book of Philippians, we ask that, God, you'd open our hearts and our minds to be able to receive from you, God. That, Lord, you would show us those things that you want to teach us, that you would liberate us, Lord. Liberate us, God, from circumstances, from being driven, Lord, by what's happening to us, God, and instead that we would be anchored Lord, in our identity in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us and show us these things this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Joy Today is our series title as we make our way through Philippians. But today's message title, as we look at just the first two verses by way of introduction, is an identity that brings joy. Of course, our identity in Christ. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this morning's verses, I am reminded of an illustration, a personal illustration. This happened probably 3 or 4 years ago, talking about joy versus happiness, and it's how it's hard sometimes to maintain happiness and even joy when things are not going well in our lives. It was, I believe, a Sunday afternoon, and I had one of my kids with me, and I was at Stater Brothers, you know, down on Tribuco, and I had to get ice for something, and I think it was a church event or somebody in the church or something like that. And you know how you go through the checkout and the containers with the ice, the what are those things called, the freezers, the glass freezers, they're at the front. So you go to the checkout stand, you pay for the ice, and then you walk forward and you get your ice out. And so I paid for my ice, and I walked up to get it, and I opened it up, and it was, you know, it was a nice Sunday afternoon, and I feel like maybe it was Super Bowl Sunday or something, because literally, like, it was one of those Sundays where every checkout stand was full, and there's like 5 people, and it's a busy day. I go over and I open up the cabinet, and I reach down, I get one of the bags of ice, a big bag of ice, right? Not the little, you know, 5-pounders. This was a 20-pound bag of ice. And for some reason, I reached down and I grabbed above the crimped part, you know, where it seals off in the factory where they make ice, where in the North Pole or wherever they, you know, package it up and ship it down here to us in Southern. I know they sell ice everywhere. But anyway, I go and I grab it by that crimped piece. And I guess I had one hand on the handle and one on the, and as I went and lifted it out, and then kind of hugged it at the same time, it was like it really worked like a zipper, and it just peeled right off the top, and the whole 20 pages. And you know how sometimes ice, it's melted and it's a chunk? It was all perfect, you know? Every cube just all across, like it was, you know, a winter wonderland. And it was one of those moments, too, where everybody got quiet. You know, it was just, everybody, they all look, and I scan across their faces looking at me like, you fool. And I'm looking for some merciful employee that will look at me and say, just go, sir. And I found that person's eyes, because I didn't know, you know, what do you do? Start picking up one cube at a time. And, you know, my child who's with me is like, oh my gosh, get me out of here. And so I got my replacement bag of ice and walked out, laughing pretty quickly about it afterwards with my family. But do you remember James chapter 1, verse 2? My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Joy in trials. Honestly, I usually don't experience that, at least not right away. Sometimes I get there, and the Lord wants us to always get there, doesn't he? The reality is that joy is something we can experience and live in all seasons and circumstances of life, because it's foundational to who we are. It brings perspective. It draws us again, back to our identity in Christ. That's what it's rooted in. It reminds us that he's working in all things together for good, that he has grand, overarching purposes in mind for our lives in his kingdom that we can't always see in the moment. When I wake up to a disaster, when I walk into a trial, when things don't go the way that I planned, the way that you planned, it can be okay because God is in control and you and I belong to him. And he's good. He has our best in mind and he's working that out day by day. And one of the encouraging things is, and one of the reasons why I think it's helpful, even though I'm not very good at it, to keep a prayer journal is to write down and remember those stories and those simple anecdotes of how God did this very thing. And if it's not written down, when you find yourself discouraged and overwhelmed, walk through the exercise of remembering. Remind yourself, yes, he's been faithful up until this moment. He's worked things for my good. He has my best in mind. I can trust him for this as well. So let's take a look at this morning's verses and see what we can learn about this identity in Christ that brings joy. We'll begin with the introduction, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy. Every letter is written, of course, by somebody, and that's Paul the Apostle in this case. Paul is with Timothy as he writes this letter. Timothy was one of Paul's co-laborers, a traveling companion in ministry. Paul was first Saul of Tarsus. You can read about him in the book of Acts. He was a highly zealous Jew and an ardent persecutor of the church. He was present for the martyrdom of Stephen, holding the coats of those who stoned him to death. It was on the road to Damascus to arrest and imprison church members that Jesus revealed himself personally to Saul. And at which point he was brought to Ananias and was then saved, surrenders his life to Christ, and was baptized. And though there would be a lot of years of learning for Saul, he eventually, of course, became a leader in the early church, particularly among Gentiles. Traveled on multiple missionary journeys, which takes up a large portion of the book of Acts, and was renamed Paul. There's a point where Saul simply becomes Paul, and it's really a reflection of the change that God was bringing about in his life. But you can read about Paul's testimony and conversion in Acts chapters 8 and 9. Timothy was a younger disciple of Paul's whom he'd met on his missionary journeys. Ironically, what's interesting is in Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas, and it's there that we find Timothy. Timothy joins them as they're traveling. Paul initially intended to visit every place he'd gone before in order to check in on the churches and encourage them, see how they were doing. But we actually read language, you probably recall this in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit forbade them at certain points from going where they felt like they were supposed to go. And so by closed doors, they kept getting redirected until finally Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And he said, well, okay, that's where we're supposed to go. And so they made their way there to Macedonia, but specifically to Philippi, which is in that region. They went to that city. Of course, there Paul and the others met Lydia and some of the women who were gathered at the river praying, seeking God. And Paul and they shared the gospel with them, and the church of Philippi was born. Paul was there with Timothy at that time. So no doubt Paul in follow-up is writing this letter, and there are those in the church body hearing the letter read who remembered and had met both Paul and Timothy. That's where this letter is coming from. Paul identifies he and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants. What is that? We would ask ourselves what that is, specifically in a first century Roman context. Who were the bondservants? Doulos or doulos is the Greek word, and it actually encompasses a few different groups, specifically those who were slaves in the sense that we would imagine as slaves, that literally functioned as someone's property. But then there was another group that actually were more like employees or indentured servants. They had some more leeway in terms of rights and things like that. And numbers vary, but it's estimated that somewhere between 10 and 30% of the entire population of Rome were bond servants at that time. He calls he and Timothy bond servants or slaves, not of Rome, but of Christ. We belong to him. We serve him, and he is our master. And as we start the book of Philippians, I wonder, does that describe you and I this morning? Is Jesus our master? Are we slaves to him, or are we serving someone or something else? Because there's a lot of things that compete for priority and attention in our lives. But Jesus wants us to serve him. In fact, we find this language and imagery throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself would say in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, if you came here this morning thinking, all right, church sounds good, but you know what, I want to make my way to the top. How do I get there? Well, here's the map, all right? You want to take this place over. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's a little antithetical, unfortunately, for us. We're called to be servants and slaves, and that's what Paul says he is. Who we belong to makes all the difference. What we find in Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament is that blessing and, yes, even joy flows from serving Christ, from living as a bondslave, a servant of the King of Kings. Now, we might also wonder what circumstances there were under which Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church. He's actually in prison, or more likely under house arrest in Rome at this point. In Acts 25, we read that Paul had appealed to Caesar during a portion of the trial that came about because of false accusations brought against him by the Jewish leadership. Paul had been caught up in this whole legal thing for a long time, and finally, in frustration, he used that right of the Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Any Roman could do that. They could say, you know what, enough of this. I want to go to Rome itself and stand before Caesar, and they could do that. And Paul was awaiting at the end of the book of Acts. That's where the book closes out, chapter 28, under house arrest, and that's where Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. This is about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would have been around 60, 61, maybe 62 AD when this happened. Paul's writing points to that time period. In closing Philippians, he mentions that those of Caesar's household send their greeting. Kind of, wherever Paul went, he had influence, right? And there he is waiting for trial, waiting to stand before Caesar, and he's already reached those within Caesar's own household. He writes, having mentioned his chains in the gospel, he says, I wear chains as a prisoner of Christ because of the testimony of the gospel. And he speaks of his witness to the palace guard. So he is in Rome, he's under arrest in some form or another, and he's writing this letter. This is actually one of what are known as the prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during this time period. Paul's in jail, think about that, and yet he writes a letter about joy. When I'm in jail, no, I've never been in, I've visited people in jail, but I haven't been arrested. Well, okay. Okay, that's another story. Anyway, for another time. Another time. I'm okay. I've made the decision. I'm not going to tell that story. Paul's in jail, and yet he writes about joy. When we're in jail, metaphorically speaking, we want somebody to write us about joy, don't we? We want somebody to cheer us up And yet somehow the Apostle Paul, at this, what I would call a low point in life, managed to understand what joy was and to write others about it. You and I are called to live beyond our circumstances. How are we doing with that right now? Living beyond our circumstances. A pastor friend of mine, one time, he was talking to me about, you know, you ask somebody, well, how are you doing? And maybe they look really down. And they might say, as we do sometimes, well, under the circumstances. And he told me, you know, I always respond to people when they say that. Well, what are you doing under those circumstances? Get out from underneath them and get free of that. Yeah, I know. Easier said than done. But the idea is get out from underneath the circumstances and stand in the grace of Christ. Stand in your identity in Christ, in God and in Christ. We have to purpose not to be imprisoned by what's happening to us, but instead walk in the freedom of who we are in Christ. Hell is behind us. Heaven is before us. The King of the universe is on our side. I think that's why traditionally we begin our times of gathering together for, quote, church with worship. It's a moment to reset. It's a moment to gain a right perspective. It's a time to lay our burdens down at the feet of Jesus and to prepare our hearts to receive from him, to set aside our issues, our needs, our whatevers, and say, Lord, what would you say to me today? How would you want to reveal yourself? And even better, Lord, I'm here to give you glory. I'm here to worship you, to give you the praise that's due your name, moving the focus off of ourselves and on to the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And down in verse 38, really, you can read the whole of Romans chapter 8 to take in this entire concept. But in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, not distance, not any foe or enemy, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And again, too often we make the mistake of identifying God's love, I spoke to this a little bit in the introduction, based on whether or not we're, quote, being blessed. Have you done that? I have. Man, you know, you get a ticket, and that's not a blessing, is it, right? Heck no. But some check comes in the mail you're not expecting or something. Oh, you know, what a blessing. It is a blessing. I understand. But that doesn't mean God loves you more. That's not how you define God's, like, I really feel like God's loving me today. Well, stop that, because his love for you is not about how you feel. It's about what he's done. It's about your identity in Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever Scripture wants to explain to us the love of God, it points us to Calvary. It points us to the cross. It points us to an act that has been completed. Not additional things today. Not whether or not they sold out of your sprinkled donut at the shop, or, you know, the mechanic gives you bad news, or the doctor, or whoever else. No, because this world and these temporal things are passing away anyway. God loves us. We have to fight to stand in the truth of our identity in Christ. We have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have to choose to set our minds on things above, not on things below. We have to choose to stand in the joy that is ours as sons and daughters of the King. Who is Paul writing to? The audience is our next point. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. First of all, who are these saints? little Greek again this morning. Hagios is the word. It means a holy one, someone who's set apart, those separated from the world. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. It's called sometimes the high priestly prayer. I do not pray, verse 15, he's praying to the Father, for his disciples and those that would believe on him through their word. That's all of us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is a saint? Someone who is sanctified, set apart. They belong to Christ. Their identity is in him. We are set apart. We have to choose and purpose to live that way, though, too, don't we? But it's very much who we are as Christ followers. And so Paul here calls the church saints, all of them. Now, I know we tend to call ourselves sinners, don't we? And we do sin. I'm aware of that. But the Bible calls us saints. He calls you and I saints. If Paul were alive today and he wrote a church, and he wrote a letter to the church of Foothill Ranch, he would address it to the saints who are in Foothill Ranch, who are in Lake Forest, who are in Laguna Hills, Mission Viejo, who are in RSM, Irvine, etc., etc. It's a title that's often misunderstood. We envision stained glass pronouncements of the Vatican, canonization, super class Christians, patriarchs and church fathers, the apostles. Those are saints, right? Believe it or not, as I was studying on Friday, I noticed in my social media feed an advertisement for a Saint of the Month Club subscription. Now, I kid you not, all right? And it was one of those of the month box set things. Have you seen those? They actually look really cool. Like you can get, maybe some of you subscribe to them, where you get like a new outfit every month, or a box of international candy from, you know, a different part of the world. There's probably some for ladies, I'm sure. I've seen them like with, you know, man's survival gear. I mean, you think about it, like 12 boxes after a while, you have a room filled with this stuff. But anyway, it's the Saint of the Month Club. And I looked at it and I clicked on the thing and I was like, you got to be kidding me. What is this? And each box, it comes with, loaded, I should say, with paraphernalia specific to that month's saint. And you get a book. There was a mug with their image engraved on it, art that's vaguely related to the person, and something that looked like a trading card. You know, they're all in there with these saints. And I looked it up and I saw that by those churches that recognize this, there's more than 10,000 saints that have been declared such over the centuries. And so you could subscribe to this thing and have them coming for like 830 years of saints. But the truth is there's way more saints than that, way more than 10,000, hundreds of millions. It's the whole of the church, past, present, and future. We've just misinterpreted and misconstrued what the name means. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you think it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus and you belong to him, you're a saint. Now, where did these saints live? Well, these were the saints in Philippi. And we've got some maps this morning to help us out. The first map gives us a sense for where Philippi was located in ancient Rome. And there's the map. There it is. The red edges there show the Roman Empire at that time. But Philippi sits on the Aegean Sea in modern-day Greece, just below a country whose name I can't remember now that I think about it. But Bulgaria is right above Philippi in Greece. But our next slide shows there's actually quite a few ruins of ancient Philippi. And this slide shows the amphitheater. Now, it may not exactly have looked like this in Paul's day because this amphitheater actually predated that time and was revised over the centuries several times. But of course, the amphitheater that typically rested on the Acropolis, a big hill where the city was built, that was standard for Roman cities at that time. Philippi, it was originally a Greek city, but was then Romanized over time and as they conquered the area. But needless to say, you can go to Philippi today and see the ruins. But this church was planted by Paul, and it would be the first church essentially on the doorstep of Europe. This was where it began, in Philippi, and spread further, further beyond from there. Now, along with this church were those who led. Paul writes to the saints, and in that group, he includes the bishops and the deacons, the leaders, bishops. This title, episkopos, in the Greek, essentially means an overseer, a leader. Today, we call our Bible teachers leaders and pastors, and there are those who use the title bishop, and I think sometimes we like to find different names like that and get excited about authority and stuff like that, but it didn't necessarily mean anything like that in that day. It was simply the leader of the church. A pastor or a bishop, they were servants of God, and they still are today. Deacons, these were those who tended to those practical needs of the church, and we first see them in the book of Acts chapter 6. The disciples, they're busy, they're trying to study and teach the word of God, and there was a ministry to the widows, and the people would give food to make sure that these women were taken care of, and there was an argument that came about that some were getting more than others, and so they said, look, we've got to study the word, we need to raise up men who are faithful, who love God, who can take care of these kinds of needs. That's essentially the office of the role of a deacon. And Paul writes a lot more about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can read about that and the qualifications for those who serve in that way. But Paul is basically, he's addressing the church and the leadership. This is for everybody. And now we come to Paul's first word to this church, verse 2, the truth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. These twin blessings are indicative of Paul's writings. Often he would open and close his letters with grace and peace. But some see here a marrying of the Jewish and the Gentile cultures, because in that time and day, the Jews would greet one another by saying shalom, or peace. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, would greet one another by saying charis, or grace. And so it's also entirely possible that ingrained in Paul's communication is outreach to these two groups that have now become one. But beyond that, there's more in terms of grace and peace and what it means for you and I today. Grace, first of all, God's unmerited favor lavished on the infinitely ill-deserving, that's you and I. Grace is God's favor toward us. An acronym that I like that's easy to remember is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Paul writes about that very thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Those riches that are ours in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that today? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God. Getting what we don't deserve. Peace. We know what peace is. It's rest from conflict. It's serenity, the absence of stress and anxiety, strife. But in the Bible, there are two kinds of peace as it relates to God. There's the peace with God, and there's the peace of God. Peace with God. This means we're no longer at war with God, because apart from Christ, you are very much at war with God. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, God's justice against our sin and rebellion has been satisfied, and there is no longer war. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 speaks to this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that now when I relate to the Father, I recognize he's not mad at me. Some of us, we come to God, we come to church for lots of different reasons, and we picture Father God in that way. He's mad. He's always angry at me. He's looking to judge. Well, remember and recognize that Jesus was judged in our place, and we now enjoy peace with him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's grace again, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God. We're no longer at war. But we also have the peace of God. This is that rest that we experience when we give our burdens to God, when we trust him. Sometimes people will talk about, you know, well, I just don't have a peace about that, and that really relates a lot more to discernment and things like that. But God will give us peace in times when we pray, when we seek him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. This is as a result of prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, read, it may not even make sense to be at peace, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that before? Where you've prayed and it's like, man, I have a peace. And maybe people around you are like, oh, well, I don't know why, because your life is kind of a mess right now. It really doesn't make sense. It's like, yeah, no, you don't understand. God's in control, and I belong to him, and my life and my times are in his hands. It's going to be okay. And where does this peace come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive grace and peace from God himself. We've been reconciled through the cross. This morning we're celebrating communion, and as Pastor Frankie going to come on up with Mike and lead us in worship, as we make our way there, there's a communion cup on your chair as you came in, and if you'd like to celebrate communion with us this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to do that. If you're not, that's okay. Please don't feel pressure, but this is a remembrance that Jesus gave us, something by which we could tangibly recall his life, death, and resurrection. It's through the cross that we experience peace with God. Through his death, we're no longer fighting. We're reconciled. In fact, we read of that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Through Jesus, we are reconciled to God. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace through his death. This was the Father's plan, that the Son might veil himself in our frail humanity, stand in our place, taking in himself the just punishment that we deserve for our sin and rebellion. The peace with and in God that we have has come from the Father and through Jesus Christ. We continue to read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. What does that mean? At one time, at some point in your life, it was characterized by sin and rebellion and wickedness and evil. I know we still struggle with that, but it was your identity. But now, because of Jesus' death, we've been cleansed and we're reconciled to God. Reconciliation. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We were alienated. We were at war with God, but no more. In Jesus, we have peace with God. And I know some of you have come in this morning and you have been fighting with God. And some of you are fighting with God because you are his children. You're his son, you're his daughter, but you're you won't surrender and you keep trying to take and maintain control. But there's others of you that you're in that war, you're fighting with God because you've never surrendered with him to begin with. And I would challenge you that today is the day to do that, to surrender your life to Christ, to invite Jesus in, to ask him for forgiveness, to receive it, and to no longer be alienated, but to be reconciled to God, that you might be at peace with him, that you might belong to him, that you might be a saint, as we've spoken of. In Jesus, we have peace with God. Our identity is in him, and that brings joy. Psalm 51, verse 10, the psalmist writes, and he wrote, some of you know, from a place of desperation, having committed great sin, but then repented and God forgave him. And David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Father, this morning as we approach communion, Lord, we want to be right with you. Lord, this morning, if we are your children, we know that our sins are forgiven. But maybe there are some things between us and you that we've not dealt with, and so we want to take a moment and do that right now. To ask for forgiveness, to invite your help, the power of your Holy Spirit, to trust you, to resist sin, to stand in your grace. But there may be those who are rebelling against God and you've not been reconciled to him through the cross. I would say this is your day, this is your moment. Surrender to him. It's as simple as asking for forgiveness. It's as simple as turning away from living your way to following Christ and trusting him for salvation, exchanging hell for heaven, allowing Jesus' death to have been in your place, allowing justice to be meted out on him instead of eventually on you. Having given a quiet moment for us to do business with the Lord in those ways. Lord, we pray that you would bless these elements, that as I mentioned before, give us a way to touch and feel and remember Jesus, that you came literally and you died and you rose again. And so you can remove that top film if you haven't and remove that wafer, a little piece of bread. Lord, we pray that you would bless the bread, this body broken for us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's take the bread. Below that, under the second film, is the wine, the grape juice. Jesus told us, this is my cup in the new covenant. Jesus, this cup that represents your blood, that cleanses us forever from our sin, we thank you for it. This cup of rejoicing, this cup of fellowship with you. Thank you that you have cleansed our sins, Jesus. We stand in your grace, at peace with God. We pray that you bless this cup now as we take it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for your immeasurable love for us. Jesus, we look forward to being at table with you again in that yet future day that you spoke of. We're looking forward to your return. Help us to live for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.